that came and are here. And it's always fun to see it, like at 10:30, it's basically like no one's sitting down. And then there's a few keeners, and then people just keep coming. And like when we said, well, I won't do that because then people might think I'm picking on them. But I was able to walk right through here, and there was nobody. And so, but it's just great to see all of us here and willing and wanting to be encouraged and discover Jesus and follow him. So good morning. Good morning, Coast Hills. It's 33 days until Christmas. Until we celebrate the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. We sang these words this morning. Kim, thanks for the songs that you picked. Your grace is enough for me. Heaven reaches down to us. That's what we're going to be celebrating. In the midst of all of the glitz, we're celebrating that God comes down to us. In fact, next week, we're going to celebrate Advent. And the fact that this is kind of when, the church year starts. It's New Year's. We're excited about the fact that God would come to us. This is why we're excited. And having Wayne preach, which will be a treat as well. And here we are now, today. You can only live in the present, right? So today, we're in the third week of a mini-series on faith. And Peter, thank you for the last 2 weeks and instilling faith in us, having us look outside of ourselves and what could be. And I am during this time, I've entitled our series. When Peter and I talked about doing this, we thought, you know, we probably need to talk about one of the sermons needs to talk about doubt, faith and doubt. And he was so gracious to give that to me, which is a wonderful thing. And seriously, no, I said I want to talk about that. So let's be real about that, right? It's been a privilege to be doing this alongside Peter, so thank you. But sometimes we think that in order to have our faith in God, that we need to remove doubt. A disciple of Jesus was actually labeled, what? Doubting Thomas. And sometimes we think that's kind of a negative thing, right? Although, do we need to be reminded of that he was the first one to say, my Lord, my God. So, interesting. That doubting Thomas was the first one to say, my Lord, my God. He's probing, asking questions. I want to see this. But we're not going to get into that today. He thought, wow, maybe he's going to talk about Thomas. Nope, just a little bit. We're going to look at faith and doubt with the emphasis on and. We want to understand biblical faith, and we need to have a biblical view of faith. Meaning that all of Scripture, we want to try to understand in the midst of this, try to understand all of Scripture and not necessarily cherry pick, although that's what we do anyway. And that's what, in a sense, I've done. We always do that, right? So when cherry picking is a negative term, but we wanted to understand the fuller context of Scripture with regards to faith. Speaking of cherry picking, I found an obscure verse that we're going to look at today. So if we can pull up. And I've talked to a couple different people this week about this verse. I've never even read that. I didn't even know that was it. That verse was there. Partly because I think we like to skip over doubt. And so here it is. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What's going on here in this verse? It seems as though we can worship God even in the midst of our doubt. But we're going to look at this verse, not right now. We're going to wait till the end. And we're going to look at it in context at the end. Okay? You with me? So let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you're with us in the midst of our doubt and in the midst of our faith. And that somehow those two can collide so that our faith can actually be built up more. Our faith in you. So would you work in our hearts? Would you speak to us? Would you transform our thoughts and transform our hearts, that we would be people that would be able to discover you, Jesus, want to discover you and follow you. I pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to throw up a couple of quotes just to get us thinking about doubt and faith and what that means. And there's all kind, obviously there's so many, but let's look at one from Timothy Keller. First one. A faith without some doubts is like a human body with no antibodies in it. People who blindly go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and their neighbors. Timothy Keller, Reason for Doubt, Reason for God. Reason for Doubt and God. And I'll talk about this book a little bit later. Another quote by Brian Zahn, a pastor in the States, says this: don't play the game of feeding doubt reasons for your faith. You don't have to justify your faith to doubt. If you have to doubt something, doubt your doubts. Don't give doubt a free pass. Make doubt doubt its assertions. Make doubt feed on itself. Interesting. Saying, well, let's talk about doubt. Let's talk about these doubts then. And then the next one would be, doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It's an element of faith. Paul Tillich. So I put that up there for you guys to be thinking about, but I want to tell you a story of a faith healer. You ever been in the midst of a faith healer? You've been in the presence of a faith healer? And now let's talk about this. First of all, I believe in the gift of healing. That can happen. And I can even tell you a story that I had an arm that was broken that was miraculously healed. We're not going to talk about that today. So I believe it. I see it. I've seen it happen. Okay? But I want to tell you the story that somehow things can get misrepresented, and we can have a wrong maybe. And I come humbly to it going, yeah, my theology is always shaping, and I need to understand more about who God is. I need to discover Jesus more and follow him. And in my following, I'm actually discovering more about who he is. So let me tell you a story about a faith healer. I was working at Bethany Bible College 20 years ago, and as associate dean of students, we had a fine young man in the dorms, many of them, some not so much. But this guy, Jason, came from a hardworking family in a little town in southern Saskatchewan. Their whole family did their best to work really hard and love God as a family in their church and in their lives in the midst of tragedy. A year and a half prior to Jason coming to the Bible school, his dad died from a form of cancer. I can't totally remember. I think it was some kind of brain cancer. And during that time, his grandfather also suddenly died. Then, while he was at Bible school, his younger sister was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer. Their family was hit hard with death and tragedy. His mom was pretty desperate and was wanting to do anything to save her daughter. She just loved her family, loved her daughter so much, wanted to do anything to save her daughter. So after being disappointed with all the options, she had heard about this faith healer in the States. She opted to bring him up to this little Saskatchewan town to pray for her daughter. She paid for all of his expenses, plus a very generous payment. It was maybe like 4 days he was there. I think she paid him $5,000 20 years ago. I remember Jason telling me this story with anger in his voice. Jason went home for the 3 or 4 days that the faith healer was at the home. They had several times of prayer, and his sister was not being healed. Jason explained to me that in the last prayer meeting, the faith healer said to the family, "Your daughter, your sister, your niece, your granddaughter is not healed because of your faith." And he in turn to Jason and said, "It's because of your lack of faith your sister's not healed. What's the subtext in that statement? You just killed your sister, or you're going to. This is a drastic story, but it's reality for many people. All attempts of prayer failed. And in the end, a few weeks later, Jason's sister passed away. The faith healer was paid in full and was off the hook. How does that make you feel right now? This is an extreme story, but very real. And I think some believers live by these principles today. And I think sometimes I would do this as well. And when I was younger, I was praying and looking for an exact answer. I wanted certainty before I would act on my faith. And so I did some drawing this week. I want to share it with you. We sometimes see that faith is like you're at an amusement park and it's maybe this one person's dubbed it the strength finder faith. So like if you got like you're at the amusement park, you know the bell, that the strong man thing that you basically like if you believe the right thing and you believe it just the right way. And I've heard that if you do that and you ring the bell, it's actually not necessarily how strong you are, but it's like exactly how precisely you can hit it. Has anyone ever hit the bell all the way at the top? Anyone? Yeah? Harold, yeah, nice. Okay, good. Man of faith. And so I wanna bring these pictures to you. So can you put the first picture up? Sometimes we think that it's like this, that if I can believe that I'm going to be saved, then I'm going to ring this bell and bam, I'm going to hit it. If I get it about one quarter of the way up, then I'm like, okay, I believe Jesus died for me, rose again. I believe now I'm saved. Okay, awesome. Now the next step is I want to believe the next thing. So bam, I'm going to hit it again. And then what happens is that all of a sudden I'm at Costco and I'm at Superstore, I'm at Walmart, and I'm praying for a parking space to open up. And it's like, oh, and I'm praying, oh, Lord, please open. And whoa, there's that, whoa, I pull in, yeah, I got faith, right? And so the parking space opened up. Wonderful, okay. And then the next one, boom, we hit it, and we have become more faith. And now there's healings, and there's the good life. Because I'm praying like this, God is blessing me like this. Because I'm doing this, God is giving me this. And that's sometimes how we understand faith. And then, bam, if we can hit it just perfectly, or if we're like Harold, I'm not saying you're not strong, but we could hit it strategically, we make that thing light up, right? And it's like, woo, we can pray for peace in the Middle East. Not even, we can't get peace in our marriage, but peace in the Middle East we can do, right? And so there's a sense of faith that we have that, now don't get me wrong, sometimes there's this understanding that, okay, it's in Scripture a whole bunch of different times. We have these little phrases, Jesus says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Like, okay, that's what the faith healer was actually saying to Jason at the time. And you're like, woo, what does that mean? Right? But we also have stories like the healing of the paralytic. He couldn't do anything. It was his friends that actually came, lifted him up, dug a hole in the roof, lowered him down. And Jesus says, because he saw their faith. So now you have Scripture saying, because of the faith of somebody else, somebody's healed. Okay, whoa. Then we have faith. Then we have other times where Jesus puts mud on, I believe it's in Mark, somebody Google it, where Jesus didn't always quote scriptures in the Old Testament, just so you know, and like the reference, he just said, it is written, so here you go, it is written, Jesus put faith on the guy's eyes, right, and then he's like, okay, I can see, and he puts faith, mud on his eyes, and goes, can you see, he goes, well, kind of not really. I see people look like tree stumps walking around. He goes, okay, then we need to pray again. So now, okay, it wasn't quite done. So now Jesus is praying again. We can't get into all of that, what that means and how that works, but I'm saying it's different for different people, and we can't necessarily say, this is it. If we think like this exactly, it's exactly only how I'm thinking. It's also how I'm acting, and we're going to talk about faith is actually more talking about covenant relationship than just a matter of your thinking in your mind. And it can be a both and, right? But sometimes this can be very dangerous in how we think about things. So why isn't it happening? Why sometimes when I'm at Costco and I pray for a parking spot and it's right there, right? The best is when it's like right beside the wheelchair one, right? You're like, yeah. But other times when I pray for a parking spot, I'm at the end, or I get frustrated. I'm saying, there's too many people here. Forget it. I'm not even shopping here. And we go away. We have to ask those questions. And what does that do for us? And I think maybe what Peter said last week was ringing in my head. It's not a matter of trying harder, but trusting smarter. To whom are we trusting our lives with? And what are we trusting our lives? And who are we trusting our lives to? We'll look at more of this later. So for today's purposes, so I don't disappoint you in your expectations of what the sermon is going to be about, I'm not going to be speaking in apologetic terms of telling you why you should believe, okay? Or give you all the apologetics of why we should do that. Tim Keller has written an amazing book here. And there's other, John Ortberg wrote another book called Faith and Doubt. It's a really good book. There's a whole bunch of different books out there that you can read. And that you can do it. And because Advent came on, hallelujah for Advent, we're not necessarily getting into that. But at some point, maybe we can do that kind of thing. So I want to learn from Peter. Does anyone want this book? I'm going to give this book to somebody. We gave a book last week. Does someone want this book? Yeah? Well, you're ruining the part of the joke here. No. Does someone want this book? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. So it's between Brenda and Terry. Okay. What do we do now? Rock, paper, scissors? No, I know. Who can run the fastest? Oh, wait. No, Brenda broke her foot. Brenda, so sorry about that. But how about we give it to Brenda first, and then Brenda's going to give it to Terry, and Terry's going to give it to somebody else. Can we do that? Now, I just want to show you, this is how we actually should treat books, okay? Here we go. All right. There we go. Wonderful. Okay. I love Peter, and I know that he can handle that. So it's very good. If some of you are thinking that's what I'm going to be on, I'm not going to be doing that because there's so many different angles we can look at with faith today. But what we're going to do here is instead of that, I'm going to offer you a reality that some people of faith struggle and have struggled with doubts, and yet they still had faith. Okay? That's what we want to talk about today. Some people of faith over the centuries, actually many, have struggled with faith and doubts, and they still had faith. Okay? So that's what we want to look at. So let's look at the story of Jacob. Kim, where are you? I didn't know you picked that song. There's a line that second song I think we sang, that you came and you wrestled with humans and their thoughts. I'm like, oh my goodness, we didn't even talk about this. She didn't even know that these verses were in there. And so we're going to look at that. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, whom God made this covenant of his people, Jacob. Wrestling with God gets you a belt and a new name. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the heyday of WWF. They call it WWF there because then they changed it to E because Worldwide Wildlife Federation, right? Kind of said we had that name first. So then actually when it happened, basically Wildlife Federation basically pinned WWF on the mat and said, we won. So then they basically went to WWE. And that was the big story, like Hulkamania, The Undertaker, Ric Flair, all kinds of, it was awesome. Do you remember going? Yeah. And I loved that. Loved being part of the story. I knew it was fake, but whatever. It was so much fun. And so when my Sunday school teacher, Jack Bolt, would teach about, brought up Jacob, we're like, yeah! Like, you know, 13, 14-year-olds. So he'd be like, I remember he put out mats, and we had this big wrestling match. And I was like, this guy's awesome. And so, and we would be wrestling him, and we'd be wrestling each other, and I think a couple kids got hurt. But it was really good. I'll never forget that. So there's this story, if you're not familiar with it, there's this story where Jacob actually wrestles with, in the end, it's interpreted as God. And so let's read it. Genesis 32, 22 to 30. This is 22. Yeah. Okay, great. I jumped to 24 on mine. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives. Now, isn't saying you should have two wives. We can get into that later. His two servant wives and 11 sons and crossed the Jacob River with them. After taking them across the other side, he sent over all his possessions. So he's going this place where God's told him to go. And now, this left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. The man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there, and Jacob named that place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." Jacob wrestled with God, and the narrator says that Jacob wins. Okay, interesting. He gets the heavyweight champion belt of the world, right? I could just see him, "Oh, yeah," right? Like he's like doing the Hulkamania thing. "I beat God, woo," right? Like he gets the belt. But more importantly, he's actually renamed. Jacob, the word Jacob is like swindler, heel grabber. He was grabbing his brother's heel. But then God says, "Okay, I'm gonna turn your name into something a little less offensive," meaning the one that wrestles with God and people. And then the story continues is that all of Israel, this is the name, God would continue to be with his people and Israel would continue to wrestle with God. God allows Jacob to wrestle him and even let him think that he won. Maybe this is a story is like when I wrestle with my kids. Maybe I'm making it way too applicable for now. But currently, the one who likes wrestling a lot is Mael. And so we're wrestling and we're doing this thing and we're wrestling. And all of a sudden, she likes getting on top. And we do this thing that she puts her hands in mine and we push back and forth like this. And then she's wrestling, and she's like, it's like she hasn't watched any WWF to my knowledge, it's WWE. But she's like, "Oh, yeah, you're so weak, Daddy, you're so weak," right? She's like, "Doing, you're weak." And I'm like, oh, she says, "You're so weak." And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I can't believe you're taking me." Sometimes I take her, but other times I'm like, I let her win, right? And "You're so weak." "Really?" Don't anyone answer that. There might be two or three here that could say that truthfully. I said earlier today, I said to Jim, "I could take you." But I was like, "No way. I would not be able to take you, Jim." But with respect to my daughter, I am weak because I'm condescending towards her. Now, when we think about condescending, we're not using condescending in a negative sense here, but in a positive one that I'm going to explain in a minute. We wrestle with each other and to show each other that we're in relationship, we're here, we're going to do this. That's actually time that I get to wrestle with her and be with her. And here we wrestle here, and I show her that I'm weak primarily so we can continue to roll around the carpet, continue to be with each other, and rolling on the floor and bond with her. And sometimes I let her pin me. I remember I used to do this to Elliot, and he'd get on me, he'd like push me down one hand. He'd, 1, 2, 3, yeah. And he'd say that he would win. And then Mael comes up to Elliot and says, "I just beat Daddy. He's so weak." Here in the story, God condescends to Jacob and allows Jacob to wrestle with him and actually win. If I were to say to you, "That person is condescending towards me," this would not be a compliment. Those who act in a condescending way look down on their long noses at us. They know that they're the big people and treat us little people with snobbery and putting their nose up to. But we need to understand, and Christian theologians would use this language of condescending in a different way. God condescends to us, not by reminding of us of our smallness and neediness, but rather stooping to help us, stooping to be with us, as in Philippians 2. God, the God who exceeds all human understanding, nevertheless makes himself known to us in his word written and his word made flesh. The God in whom there is no sin takes our sin upon himself so that we might be saved. The God who created the universe helps us when we're weak. In these ways and countless others, God condescends for our sake. Then God gives him, then the story talks about he's doing this, wrestling with him, and then God just goes, boop. Like, so, oh, so Jacob walks with a limp then. So, you know, the story, God can actually take him, right? We know that. But somehow there's this mystery here that God's wrestling with his people. And he gets this new name, the one who wrestles with God. Then for centuries, the people of God take on the name which has been given to Jacob, Israel, one who wrestles with God. God continually condescending to them, the people of Israel, the people of God, continually wrestles with them. And he's okay with that. He's okay with the wrestling. That's the point. He's okay with it. And there's another story that we're going to just quickly look at, Job. I've called it ugly honesty. It's okay to have ugly. You ever heard of like the ugly cry? You ever been so honest that, or you've seen someone so honest in their grief and their crying? It's like the ugly cry. It's like, and you're like, oh, wow, it's like, that's bad. Like you're, and I think that's okay too. The word is lament in the Old Testament. And Job here says this, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. Now, Job is a guy who is, the Bible speaks about, who's a righteous man, that all these calamities came on him. His children were killed. His all his livestock was taken away. All the blessings were taken away. And then he got boils. He got sick, and he had boils all over his body. And then he had these friends that came and sat with him. And for the first little while, they did the right thing. They didn't say anything. And then, because they're living in it would be the term might be a the Deuteronomic code, meaning blessings and cursing. If I do this, then you get this. If I'm like this, I'm righteous, I do the righteous thing, and then God's going to bless me. But if I do this, ooh, cursing on you, right? What's happening here is for us to understand and interpret Deuteronomy in the midst of Job, actually, too. What does it mean? So now his friends are saying, well, it's because you've sinned. It's because of the sin in your life. Job's like, really? I don't think so. I think I'm right. And I don't think he's being arrogant there. He's like, I'm thinking about all these things. Like, no. And then they're like, well, what if you've done this and that? And like, no. And then they're like, oh, this is happening because of these things that you've done. And then Job continues. He gets mad. He gets upset. He's like maybe shaking his fist at God in lament. And then God shows up in the story. And he shows up in the story and he starts, there's this rebuke to Job, but it's more of like, don't you, it's almost like Isaiah 40 when he says, don't you know the heavens, I've created all these things? Do you not know the mind of God? Like, you don't understand. And yet God comes in verse 42 and he actually, he gives the Job's friends a bit of a spanking. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. Now the question here is, some people say rightly, accurately, what does that mean? Job really hasn't spoken accurately about God. Job's theology wasn't really all that right either. And he's actually getting mad at God and lamenting and saying, where are you? What's going on? I can't believe I'm doing this and I'm receiving this because I'm a righteous God. What's happening? Some people would say that the word accurately here means speaking straight, honest. He was honest with who he was. He wasn't pretending anymore. He was like, I don't get it, God. What's happening? And God honors that, actually. And so here we have this lament. So what do we do with that? Lament, another thing, this complaint to God, this kind of saying, God, this isn't the right, this things aren't going the right way. Just over 60 of the Psalms in our 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. It's about 40% if you did it accurately, right? I was just at a concert with, it's called the Sure Poets, Brian Dirksen was at, and he talked about, I wonder if we sing maybe about 300 songs a year in our church. He just asked the question, how many of them are lament songs if Israel's worship book was actually 40% of them was lament? That's what they say. He goes, what about lament for us today? He's asking the question going, is it okay to talk about the realities and the hard stuff we're walking through? Yes, it is. It's okay that God, that we can be voicing our doubts and our fears. So let's come back to the verse that we started reading at the beginning. Let's read it in context. Worship and doubt. This is actually the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission. The beginning of the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Then Jesus told the disciples, I've given you all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now that verse is in context. In the midst of doubt, commitment is always on the table. Certainty, the idea of certainty isn't there. Because if I'm not certain of it, can I actually do that? Can I believe it? Do I walk in that way? But here, we're talking about commitment, not certainty. So in the midst of your questions, your doubts, the disciples were doubting here. And Jesus is blessing them. You know what? You're going to change the whole world and you're going to turn it upside down. And he sends them out, even some of them that were doubting. And what happened? We are here because of the result of that. The disciples in their, John Ortberg says this, the disciples in their humanity kept their commitment to Jesus in the midst of vacillation, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of some of the stuff that was happening. All those years of Jesus pouring into them, they're watching the miracles, they see Jesus crucified, they've experienced the depths of the despair, and now the joy of resurrection. In Matthew, they doubted him, even after the resurrection. And I'm glad that Matthew includes this. This means that in the midst of my doubt or our doubt, we can still give worship and be commissioned to do the work that God has given us to do here and around the world. Which precisely is why what the disciples did. We take great courage in the fact that early followers of Jesus turned the world upside down, even in the midst of doubt. This is true for us too. I don't see any disciples here from the first century. And we're not at the very end of the age yet. So in faith, we can believe that this is to be true. And we can move in our commitment towards Jesus. That Jesus right here is in the midst of us, in this body of Coast Hills. We are seeking here to follow, discover and follow Jesus. In faith, we seek to live a life of faithfulness, trusting that Jesus is present with us, as he was with the first disciples, giving us grace and mercy in our time of need, as Hebrews speaks about, equipping us to love others as he has loved us, because the good news is for all the world. The good news is for your neighbor. The good news is for everyone around you. And we faithfully, but not perfectly, do that. In the midst of our doubts, Jesus' kingdom is established and his church will grow and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Faith in the Bible is a covenantal concept. Faith is being willing to walk with someone in the midst of uncertainty. It's acting trustworthy, to trust enough evidence of the person to walk with them. Faith, it's that stepping out when we can't be absolutely certain of the outcome. Even if you read Hebrews 11, it talks about all the good things that happened as a result of faith. And then he says, oh yeah, some of them were cut in two. Some of them were like killed. But we like the first part a bit more, like, right? And yet we hope for and we long to the promises that Jesus has given us. When Sharon and I were married, right? We're not very certain of things. And when we're courting each other and dating each other, you guys know this, you're kind of, this is a really crude sense, but you're kind of kicking the tires, right? Going, all right. Is this, I got kicked a bit more than I did the kicking, but, is this going to work? Who is this person? What's this about? And so we're doubting. That's a good thing. Like, on the other hand, like, I'm not saying as we do this, as we look at this, right, we need to, like I said, the reason for God, we need to go about that part as well, right? If I go and buy a car, I bring someone that knows a car because I don't know anything about them. And then they look at it and go, yeah, it's good, or no, leave it alone, right? So what I'm saying is I believe that this faith in Jesus, I've found enough evidence to follow Jesus and commit my faith to him in a covenantal relationship. And you need to, if you haven't figured that out yet too, you need to ask those questions and probe those questions and ask. But some of us have been asking for a long time. We've been kicking the tire. We're going, well, I'm not sure. We want certainty to be exactly, I want it to be absolutely certain. I remember before we got married, like you're wondering, and you're single, you're going, okay, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? Is it okay? What? And then you just didn't commit. And then I realized finally, I was like, I think this is the one. And so I committed. And I started loving and pursuing her. And then she was like, oh, okay, maybe. Before, she thought I was a cold fish. In my head, I thought I was like stalking her. And so this is where certainty and commitment can be totally opposite of each other. So some of us actually need to commit now. You've done the kicking of the tires. You've done. And so the question is, why are we, what's with our faith? Why are we not committing? Sometimes we need to commit, even though you don't exactly know for certain. And God says, that's what I love. I'm going to wrestle with you the rest of your life. And I'm going to be with you the whole. The beautiful part of Job isn't that he got blessed at the end because the horrific things of him losing his family and everything else before. The beautiful thing about Job is that God was with him the entire time in the midst of the pain. Can we trust a God that has condescended, came near to us, calls himself Emmanuel, God with us? Some practical things might be, some of us might, in light of the sermon today, might be now, hey, I'm ready to start this relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. In faith, would you believe that Jesus is for you, not against you, that he's with you, that he doesn't treat you according to your sins, that he wants to walk with you, that he's offering forgiveness and grace to you, even in the midst of your doubt. And some of us also, I want to say a word of baptism here. Some of us think we have to have everything figured out because of baptism. Well, if we're discovered, we're following God. We want to follow him in the waters of baptism. Wouldn't it be amazing? We can make this happen. Wouldn't it be amazing to start the Advent off with some of you going, okay, it's time to be baptized in faith. I want to identify myself with Jesus in faith. And it's almost like kind of going, okay, now in my relationship with Sharon, I'm going, now I'm committed. Now there's a part of our relationship that I don't doubt now, right? It's not wise for me, oh, okay, I'm thinking all the, I'm like, no, I'm committing to this in the midst of this. I'm committing to her as my wife, the person that I love, the only person. Now I'm committing. And so there's a part of this whole sermon that kind of gets undone because, we have to actually move and act in our faith and gain that covenant relationship that God is willing to give us and actually is with us all along. So what are some ways that you need to move and act in faith this week? Would it be for the first time you want Jesus as your Lord and Savior of life? Maybe that's it. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe some of you are going, yeah, okay, I need to commit to this. I've already said Jesus is Lord and Savior in my life. Well, maybe I need to move into baptism. Maybe talk to somebody about baptism. Maybe if that's a stumbling block for you. And maybe for some of us, it's just realizing God is here in the midst of our doubt. And he, like he used the disciples, will be able to use you to turn the world upside down, loving one person at a time with the love, same love that he's given you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are walking with us in the midst of our doubt. Help us in all our different kinds of doubts that we have, Jesus. Help us to be people that are okay with wrestling with you, because you're okay with it. If it's going to help us to lament and complain, help us be people that are going to be okay with that and know that you're going to move us through and beyond and with us in the midst of that. And I pray you'd help us take a step of faith in the midst of our doubt, in our own lives, in the lives of others, that we would love people as you've loved us, and we would see the results of your great coming to this earth because of your love for us. We pray for the Advent season. May we understand more fully what it means that you are Emmanuel in our own lives, and may that change us to have more faith in you. In your name, Jesus, amen.